Lord raises up in our midst people to be a blessing to us. And there are those whom God has given ability in so many different areas. And I'm appreciative of those whom God has gifted in the area of music and then given them a heart to use that to praise His name and to be an encouragement to us. I appreciate Jackie and Krista singing about God's amazing grace, His amazing love, and that is a song that we will sing through all eternity. Let me have you turn this morning to the book of Song of Solomon. Those of you that were here last week, I told you this was where we were going to go, and I thought about capitulating on that over the course of the week, but here we are. We'll follow through. I grew up in an era that there was a show called Star Trek that was rather popular. I was never a particular fan. It was just a little too exotic and extreme for me personally. But it made an impact on the culture of the day. And I always remember there was a little expression that was an encapsulation of the mission of the Starship Enterprise. And that was to boldly go where no man has gone before. Okay, so folks, this morning, as I hear your pages rustling, turning to the Song of Solomon, we are going to partake on a bold path this morning. Now the fact is, this is a path where people have gone before. And in fact, this is a path whereon exactly the Bible goes. Okay, so it's nothing really new, but it's certainly something that's a little bit new for me. I mean, many preachers have preached down these lines, but this is a challenge to me. Here we have 8 chapters that give lots of details about the matter of the love between a man and his wife. And for me, this is a little bit of a challenging endeavor on 2 fronts. Okay, and both of them are born out of the fact that here we have a book of the Bible that talks about those romantic relationships, and it's pretty descriptive. And it seems that at the outset, we're dealing with an engaged couple who are anticipating the physical pleasures that God restricts to the realm of marriage. And then at some point in the course of the book, they've become married, and they're enjoying that intimacy just as God intends. And so as biblical texts go, these chapters include some comparatively vivid and intimate descriptions of love between a man and his wife. And that in itself makes this message a somewhat delicate one for me. And I'm guessing most of you land kind of in the realm that I do. We tend to have, on the whole, relatively conservative sensibilities in the areas of modesty and human sexuality. And I'm guessing that most of us would tend to land more Victorian, if you will, in our outlook. That refers to the days of Queen Victoria, in which there was a heightened emphasis on modesty and on sexual restraint. And most of us tend that way, such that we shy away somewhat naturally from our present-day culture's infatuations with things like Victoria's Secrets, as opposed to Victorian temperance. Okay, so that's where I understand. Well, I know where I land, and I suspect that's where most of us tend to land. So here now we come to a book that, from beginning to end, gives its attention to romance and physical beauty and sexual intimacy, and that can be a little awkward, shall we say, in the setting of church in particular. So we've got that challenge here. And then there's a second challenge, and that is, how are we to interpret this book? It's been said that the Song of Solomon is perhaps the most obscure and difficult book in the Bible. And some of the challenges are, it does not reference God, Jehovah, in any sort of a direct way. It doesn't refer to sin, to salvation, to redemption. It doesn't talk about any of those things that we are so accustomed to encountering just about every page of our Bible, but it doesn't address those things. And so that gives somewhat of a challenge of, well, what do we do with this? And yet it is a book that is richly a part of the Old Testament canon that Jesus affirms for us, that this is all part of that book. And the Jews used to give considerable attention to this book. In fact, it was one they would read this book in its entirety aloud on the 8th day of their Passover festivities. Okay, so it was just kind of ingrained even in part of their worship. So it was common, it was accepted. We regard this is the Word of God, even though it doesn't talk about the things that we commonly read about in other portions of the Bible. Some of those things are referred to, but certainly not with this extent, with this elaboration, with this detail, with this vividness. And so many have taken to interpreting this book in an allegorical sense. You know, and I think part of the reason that they do that is because that's a way to make it describe more vividly God. If you say there's all these hidden things that are there to be found, to be interpreted, that talk about God and salvation and different things, then that kind of helps us grapple with it, some would say. And secondly, and frankly, if we take an allegorical interpretation, that lessens the need to grapple with the erotic nature of the book. Okay, and I have scripted that word so that I would be sure that I said it. And that word erotic isn't inherently bad. It gets its bad name because of its use in describing things that, while acceptable and proper in marriage, are not acceptable and proper in other contexts. And it's a word that comes from the Greek word eros, which refers to a romantic kind of love that includes sensual longings and desires. And folks, that's exactly the component of marital love that we described over the course of 8 chapters in this book. So consequently, though, because people so commonly want to understand the Song of Solomon allegorically, we're used to taking expressions like this, okay, in chapter 2 and verse 1. It mentions the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And we almost automatically take those as references to who? To Jesus Christ, right? In fact, what did we sing this morning? And Jeff and I didn't plan this, okay? But there in our hymnal was, you know, the lily of the valley. We sang that song. Just different ways of describing our Savior. And that's one of them that immediately comes to our mind. In chapter 6 and verse 3, we find these words, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. There's a hymn called Emmanuel's Land, and we sing those words. And who do we think that's talking about a relationship between? Between Christ and us. Between Christ and His church. Okay? We sing, there's a familiar hymn, we sing, I am His and He is mine. It draws from that same idea. Now, all those things are true. And yet, really, as you read this through, you understand that that's not exactly what is intended in those expressions as they're given to us here when understood in context. But that more allegorical interpretation has become just such a common thing. Now, it's not my intention to say that those associations are entirely misplaced. They're appropriate. I'll continue to sing those hymns with gusto and letting them conjure in my mind those images or those thoughts about our relationship with our Savior, and properly so. But I do want to pull us back from thinking that that's really what's at the heart of this book. You know, I think it is ill-advised for us to view the Song of Solomon as having little to do with the realities of a marriage, and instead seeing it as just kind of an extended metaphor about how we relate to God and the intimate love that He has for us. Folks, let me suggest this to us. This book has everything to do with passionate love in the context of marriage. And that's really the primary thing that God wants us to learn from it. You know, that said, I realize that Paul identifies in Ephesians 5 that marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ and His church. And in that chapter, he likens the devoted agape love a man ought to have for his wife as reflecting the love that Christ has for His church. And that's an appropriate identification that's there. And so in similar fashion, there is a place for us recognizing that this song at least gives something of an allusion to the passionate love God has for us and that we're to have for Him. But the fact is, folks, let's not minimize that this is a direct historical teaching describing a young couple entering into the joys and intimacy of marital love. Okay, so that's where we're going to boldly go this morning, and in some place at least I've not gone before, but the Scripture does, and so we will. So I've entitled the message this morning, God's Provision for Romantic Love. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful. The Scripture really speaks directly and forcefully and clearly and unashamedly on every matter of importance in the human life. And certainly, physical intimacy in marriage is one such important area. And Lord, I'm thankful for the protective culture that we have within the bounds of our local churches, and even within the bounds of a little more traditional society, though certainly it's going all kinds of different directions, that cause us to be careful, cause us to be cautious so as not to be illicit in our understanding of things that are intended to be private. And yet, Lord, when you speak plainly, we ought to listen plainly. And we ought to be willing to discuss and attend to, with the openness that the Scripture gives, those things that you describe for us, those things that you teach us, those things that you command us, that are intended for our good and for your glory. So I pray, Father, that this morning you would give me at once the boldness and the reserve to speak with a clarity that is appropriate to the Scripture and appropriate to this setting, and yet that doesn't mince the truth that you have delivered to us to be plainly considered. I pray, Lord, that you would use this in the strengthening of marriages. I pray that you would use this to give young folks, those who are not married, if not yet married, a proper perspective of the place of certain aspects of things that are reserved to the setting of marriage. Lord, there are things for us here to learn, things for us to rejoice in. For indeed, Father, as we'll see in this book, you rejoice in the love that a man has for his bride and a bride for her bridegroom. Might we likewise rejoice in that, publicly, privately, and yet in an appropriate way. So I ask, Father, for your guidance, that your Spirit would use your word in our lives, that you would guide my thoughts and my words, that all that is done here would be in keeping with your will, your purposes, that would accomplish that which you desire through this passage of Scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, we're in the middle kind of the Old Testament. And in the midst of the Old Testament, there are five books that we refer to as wisdom books, right? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the fifth one here, the Song of Solomon. Each of these books focuses on a particular facet of human personality, of human existence. Job is the voice of the Spirit, the deepest part of man's nature. It's a book that sometimes is a puzzle to us. In the words of one of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 42. It's one of those books in which deep calleth unto deep. You know, as you read it, you can tell that there are profound things there that we're trying to get our hands around and that we can't fully appreciate, and yet God is leading us along. And Job says this in Job 23:3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him." So it's a book that describes our longing, our passion for God Himself, that spiritual desire. The book of Psalms is the book of the heart. It's a book of emotions, and in it you'll find reflected every emotion known to man. And we generally, oftentimes in any event, in our Sunday morning scripture reading, I'll read, and we're just working our way through the Psalms. And it reflects sometimes the frustration, sometimes the joy, sometimes the passion, sometimes the anger, the disappointment, whatever it might be, the full gamut of human emotions are reflected in the Psalms. And the book of Ecclesiastes is the voice or expression of the mind of man. It's a penetrating inquiry into life, searching for answers, reasons. Kind of examines all the philosophies that man has ever discovered, and they find their expressions there. Ecclesiastes speaks of a man searching for answers. And the answer it comes up with, because it approaches life only on the level of the intellect, is that all is vanity and emptiness apart from turning one's eyes to God. You know, futility is stamped upon all things unless we see them through the eyes of God. So we see that intellectual, if you will, examination and inquiry in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Proverbs is the expression of the will of man. And it's summed up in its two most quoted verses, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him." There's the choice of the will. Make that decision that in whatever you do, you are going to acknowledge God. You are going to do His will, and He shall direct thy paths. So the mind and the heart together must apply knowledge, to the direction of the will in order to choose the right way. And all through the Proverbs, you'll find the emphasis on that appeal to the will to make right choices, to make wise choices in how we live our lives. And that brings us to the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, as it's sometimes called. Now, if the book of Job is the cry of the Spirit, and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes the cry of the soul, the emotions, the will, the mind, then we might say that the Song of Solomon is preeminently the cry of the body in its essential yearning, in its desire to love and for love in all its aspects. And so we have here a book about conjugal love. And it's framed as an Eastern love song, an Oriental love poem, if you will, and there's no way around that. It is frankly and fully that and all of that. It's a revelation of all that was and is intended by God in the divinely given function that we call human sexuality. It's something God designed. It's involving not just a physical activity, but the whole nature of man and woman. And that's what we see way back in Genesis 2, right, in that foundational passage about marriage that speaks of two becoming one flesh. Now, as I mentioned in our circles, we're appropriately, you know, a little reserved about these things. And we are frankly put off, and I think properly so, by the psychological teaching that ties every psychosis and every neurosis, they would say, to some sort of sexual perversion or problem. You know, the fact is, folks, the core problem that people have is spiritual. It is not sexual. But on the other hand, we have biblical cause to acknowledge that, you know, sensual impulses and response is more than just physical. You know, it's tied to our being emotionally and even spiritually, because God is the one who made us that way. You know, folks, Christianity is among the world's religions. You know, obviously, it's the true religion, but it's one that has a proper view of the human body. It doesn't demean the body. It doesn't say that, you know, all that counts is the spiritual. Our Savior had and has a physical body, and He retains it through all eternity. And there are bodily desires that God gives, and they're intended by God. Now, they get corrupted, and they get twisted, and they get misused, just like the thoughts of the mind are. But the fact is, God never demeans or deprecates the idea of bodily realities, things that He has made us to be about, as long as they are set in their proper context that's given to us in the Scripture. And so, folks, there's nothing wrong with human sexuality within the boundaries and context God has given, and that's marriage. In fact, not only is it not wrong, but it's right, and it is needful within those boundaries. And see, that's where sometimes Victorianism, if you want to use that expression, goes too far. And, you know, the devil loves to push anything to an improper extreme. If it's fundamentally right, he wants to take it and make it go to where it no longer becomes right. And so the result of that is that sometimes in our Christian culture, the very idea of human sexuality gets pushed to the point of an improper prudishness, such that we never, ever talk about it, as though it were some unmentionable subject, as though it were something that should be kept locked up in drawers and hidden away behind curtains. That's why it's hard sometimes for us as parents to talk with our kids about, and what do we say, the birds and the bees, right? We're not even willing to call it what it is. So we use a euphemism because that makes it a little bit more comfortable for us, and you're trying to talk around something while kind of alluding to it and hoping somebody kind of gets the point, but you really don't want to say it. And the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible does not mince words. The Bible speaks rather frankly about this, because this is something that God has intended, has ordained, has created, and He wants us to experience that element of human love within its proper context. The opening verse describes this book as the Song of Songs. That's not saying it's a collection of songs, but that it's the best of songs. You know, we've got the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here we have the Song of Songs, the most wonderful of songs. That's how God describes it for us. And so first and foremost, the Song of Solomon is a love song describing with frankness and yet with purity the delight of a man and his wife in one another's bodies. And there's nothing that's pornographic or obscene or licentious about it. And as you read through it, and we obviously won't read through it in its entirety today, for a number of reasons. You know, one of them time, another one being is there are some passages that I'll just leave you to read for yourselves. Okay, but if you read through it, you'll see the beauty that is there. Now, before we jump into reading it, and I know this is a lot of kind of background, but it helps us understand how we are to approach this. Let me talk for a moment about how this book is and ought to be interpreted. And I mentioned the idea of allegory, and you may or may not be, but that's where you take a story and you say, really, it doesn't mean what it sounds like on the surface, but it really is talking about something else through the use of figures and representations. Okay, those of you who are familiar with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, or C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, those stories are allegories from start to finish. That's what they are intended to be. The different characters in those stories aren't actual people. The different places described aren't real. That's the things with allegories. Their very construction makes it evident that they are allegorical. They're graphic, fanciful stories constructed of elements that allude to different and deeper meanings, if you will. So, you know, if you take those of you who are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, think of the names of the characters. We've got Christian. We've got Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Do you know anybody who has ever named their child that? You know, if your last name was Wiseman, you certainly wouldn't choose as a first name Worldly, okay? But, you know, Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Evangelist. I know Evangelist, but I don't know anybody named Evangelist, although we have Evangeline, okay? But, you know, an allusion to that. But, you know, the names are chosen specifically to make it clear to us that these aren't real people. Think of the places in Pilgrim's Progress. We've got Doubting Castle. We've got the Slough of Despond. We've got the Celestial City. And so everything about it shows us that there's some imagery here, that this is to tell us a story, and those terms make it clear. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's the White Witch and the Great Lion, Aslan, who willingly sacrifices himself to pay for Edmund's the penalty for Edmund's betrayal of his family to the White Witch. And so there are clear allusions there. Those are allegories. They are stories intended not to give us a historical account of something, but to tell a fanciful story, an interesting and intriguing story, and yet one that is filled with allusions to deeper and fuller meaning. And so some people come to the Song of Solomon and they say, well, what's that? It's really not talking about marriage between a man and a woman, really. It's just kind of using those words to draw attention to other things. And yet here in the Song of Solomon, we have reference to real places. There's Engedi, there's Sharon, there's Lebanon, there's Tirzah. We have real historical people. There's reference to Solomon, we know who he is, to a shepherd, to the shepherd girl, to watchmen, to the girls of Jerusalem. Even though their names aren't always attached, the nature of what's written suggested that these are historical, real people in a historical setting. And folks, if those things aren't real, if it's all a big metaphor, then how do we know what to identify with what? How would we know what it's really talking about? You know, God's Word comes to us plainly and clearly. So there's a problem, I think, in interpreting this book allegorically. Nonetheless, that interpretation has been around since 300 to 400 AD, something like that. You know, it's not as common anymore, though we still catch pieces, parts of it. But it's been around since then. And if you go back to that day, celibacy ascended as the supreme mark of spirituality. Those who were viewed as spiritual were those who were entirely celibate. And marriage was seen as something of a concession to human weakness and the need to continue the human race, kind of a necessary evil almost. And then you had the advent of Catholicism, and the word Catholic means universal. So it was the empire-endorsed universal church. That's really what the Catholic Church began as, a state-sponsored worldwide church, if you will. And initially, some of those church leaders were married, and they were initially required to live separately from their spouses. And eventually that became the unmarried celibate priesthood that we see in Catholic culture today. Okay, that's where it comes from. And so against that backdrop of those days, the Song of Solomon came to be understood as a spiritualized, allegorical picture of Christ's love for the church. Now, that's a simplified explanation, but that's in essence where this comes from. And if we go back to just taking God's word for what it says, you know, without any preconceived idea of how we are to understand it, then I think you can't help but see that what we have here really is a description of marital love. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to read and study the whole book, so I'm just going to highlight certain features. And we're going to start out, we'll read the first chapter and a couple verses into chapter 2 here in a minute. But this is a book of poetry. And there is imagery. There is figurative, flowery language that's appropriate to poetry. And yet it's always, clear the kinds of things it's alluding to. And though there is something of a storyline, it's not a narrative. Right? It's not laid out and then this happened, whatever. And in fact, what it consists of is largely dialogue or even just thought expressions of the young man and the young woman, sometimes back and forth, sort of in response to each other, sometimes just thoughts that are there. There's the account of the young girl and some dreams that she had and sharing those, but it doesn't say he said or it doesn't say she said and it doesn't say and then this happened because it's poetry. So we have to put together some of the pieces. But one of the challenge for us is identifying who is speaking. And let me just suggest that there's, and I just don't have time this morning, but there's a whole debate about who really are the young man and the young lady. Okay? Some would say that the young man is Solomon. And the young lady, the word Shulamite, is actually the feminine version of the name Solomon. So they would say it's Solomon and his wife. Now, Solomon is anything but a picture of marital fidelity. I mean, he is absolutely the opposite of that. So then people would say, well, this was really his first wife, the wife of his youth. But yet 1 Kings 3 would suggest to us that Solomon's first wife was Pharaoh's daughter, and it was one of those alliance marriages to tie together Israel and Egypt. And people will say, well, maybe it was Solomon and his wife and another wife before that, and that wasn't really his first. Maybe so. I'm not sure. It's possible that it's that. I tend to think that it's a description of a young shepherd lad and a young shepherdess. And the love that they have for each other, and sometimes she refers to him as Solomon, because in her eyes, he's the king, okay? He's the top of the stack. He is her Solomon. I'm not sure. It's dedicated to Solomon. Is it about Solomon, or is it a book written that was presented to the king as an appreciator of poetry? I don't know. There are questions there that we could spend a lot of time trying to solve, and I probably couldn't convince you that my opinions are necessarily dogmatically so anyway, but it really doesn't affect how we understand. Whether it's Solomon and Solomonette, or whether it's a shepherd and a shepherdess, there's people who think that this is Solomon trying to intrude into young love and carry this girl away as part of his harem. There are all kinds of thoughts abound. But if we just take it at what it says, we've got a young man and a young woman, whoever they are, and they're in love in every sense of the expression in love. Okay, in every sense, they're in love, and they are speaking and thinking about one another. And they are anticipating and ultimately enjoying the pleasures that come in marriage in that regard. Now, one of the keys, so one of the things we've got to do is figure out who's speaking. That just kind of helps us see how this fits together. And because it doesn't tell us, there is one key that helps us. And that is when we read the word, my beloved, that is through and through the young woman speaking about her bridegroom. You can see that because sometimes there's his and her and there's different associations there and you can tell. It's the young woman speaking about her bridegroom. So whenever we see my beloved, that's the young woman speaking about the young man. When we see my love, that's how he refers to her. That's how he refers to his bride. So those are some things that help us sort this through. So let's just start reading here at the beginning, and I'll just kind of highlight. Now what I have done, some Bibles, some study Bibles include like he and she, and then it's got the translator's view of how these things divide out. But I've gone through and just in reading this and written them in the margins where he's talking, where she's talking, as a help to me. So you might want to do that. We won't go through the whole thing, but this first part. So there's the introduction. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Verse 2, this is the young lady speaking, she. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. In other words, she's saying, all the young ladies admire this. This is a guy to be desired. That's the essence of what she's saying. Verse 4, draw me. We will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. Then we have something that appears occasionally through the book. It's kind of a chorus idea. Generally thought to be poetically the daughters of Jerusalem, the refined young city girls. And they're kind of observing this relationship and kind of engaging in the dialogue, if you will. At the very end, there's another kind of chorus section where it's the bride's brothers. But they say this. So this is the chorus in the last half of verse 4. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. So there's a testimony. Those of us who are upright, who appreciate the best in marriage, we love what we're seeing here. Verse 5, this is the young lady speaking. She says, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. So she responds to them. As the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children, my brothers, were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. She's saying, you know, I've been unable to maintain my physical beauty as much because I'm always out in the sun and always working. And she says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth. That's another way that she describes her bridegroom. Where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flocks to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? So she says, I want to graze my flocks where you are. Tell me where you are. Then verse 8, maybe it's the chorus, maybe it's him. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. If you don't know where, just go where the shepherds are and eventually you'll find it. Then he speaks in verse 9. I have compared thee, O my love, see there's the my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. Then the chorus speaks again. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Then she speaks in verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. There's the my beloved again. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Then he speaks. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. She speaks, behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant, also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. She continues in chapter 2 and verse 1, I am, look at this, the rose of Sharon, and the lily of the valleys. And he responds to that in verse 2, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And I'll stop there, but that's how this book reads. And it just goes back and forth. These expressions that she has of her admiration and her love for him, his expressions likewise. And it's just, it's poetic and it's descriptive. And some of the descriptions we puzzle over, most of us would not describe our wives as, you know, among the horses of the king or whatever. But, you know, in their minds, they were speaking of the glorious beauty of the finest of horses. And, you know, you're just like the finest of the fine. So, I mean, it's poetic imagery. And yet these are descriptions and attributions of love. So that's the idea of how you're to read this. And I would encourage you, you know, if you need some help, take a commentary. And that'll help you sort through the speakers, you know, because they'll make those poetic connections that this is probably the young man, this is the young woman, and help you work through that. And that helps to see kind of what's going on here. Now, one of the things that is characteristic of the book is that the two lovers are captivated by the other's physical attractiveness. And because physical attraction is so misplaced and so extreme and so out of whack in our culture, we tend to kind of hands off on that and minimize that. But the fact is, you know what? The Lord has made us. And He has made us for the one, if God has created you for another, for some He has. For some people, maybe the Lord would have you to be single. But if God has created one for another, then there will be that sense of physical attraction that is there. You know, God will place it. And it's not improper. It's not wrong within that context, within that setting. And so take a look here. Turn over to chapter 5. Song chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. Verse 10 starts out this way. My beloved. So here's your quiz. So who's speaking? The girl is, right? My beloved. That's the girl speaking. She says, my beloved is white. That means dazzling and radiant and ruddy. Now, we tend to think of that word ruddy as sounds. It has the idea of reddish, but it's actually the word Adam. It's similar to the word Adam, which means man, which means from the earth. And 1 Samuel 16:12 makes it clear that this is a description of handsomeness. So what she's saying is, you know, my beloved, he is a dazzling guy. He is handsome. He is manly. He is a distinguished fellow. The chiefest among 10,000, she says, the best of the best. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. That's his words. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. He's a stately guy of clear stature. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And in my mind, I'm kind of thinking that she's thinking, and eat your heart out, girls. You know, this is my fella. You know, he's mine, and he is one handsome, stunning kind of fella. That's okay. Is that not what's going on here? That's what we see. And then he describes her similarly. Okay, look at chapter 6, starting in verse 4. He says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love." Right, there's my cue. Okay, so this is the guy speaking. "As Tirzah, comely." And that word doesn't just mean kind of homely, right? It conjures that, you know, beautiful as Jerusalem, which was the beautiful city of God. Terrible as an army with banners, as overwhelming as an army with banners. Okay, not terrible, okay, but you know, yeah, awesome. There you go, that's a good word. Awesome, overwhelming as an army with banners. "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." Literally a flock of goats running down the slopes of Gilead, okay? Guys, I would not suggest that's probably the best expression, unless your wife is familiar with this one. But telling her, you know, you look like a goat running down the hillside, that's probably not going to come across the way that it is poetically given here. But the idea is hair flowing down, as a herd of goats just flowing down the hillside. That's the idea. Verse 6. "Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep, which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren, not one bereaved among them." That means that she had all her teeth. There was a full set. They're sparkling. They're clean. You know, it's a smile that lights up the room. Okay, that's we have our own imagery, right? We have our own idioms for saying things like that. They have theirs. But that's the idea here. It's not just saying that, you know, he's not missing any teeth. But, you know, it's the idea of just there's a vividness, a brightness about her smile. Verses 7 through 9, "As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples," that's probably the forehead, maybe even the face or cheeks, "within or between thy locks. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her." So he's saying, you know, anybody would have to admit that this young lady is the best of the best. She is beautiful beyond measure. That is how he sees her. That's how he describes her. That's what he shares with her. And let me point out here that their desires are mutual, and their observations are mutual. We often say that, you know, only men are drawn by physical attraction, but the fact is throughout this book, it's really the young lady speaks more than the young man. She's the more central character than the young man. Well, that's because she's more articulate. I don't know, but she expresses all those same desires, and there's just a lot of commonality there. And so here we have a book that describes married love, and just the physical appeal between one another in the context of marriage, as God intended it to be, and it's needful for us to see that, you know, the full abandonment to one another in mutual satisfaction that's described in this book. It's possible only because it's experienced within the total oneness that only marriage permits. Okay, and I'm not going to read some of the more graphic pictures here, but they're there, and they're drawing attention to that oneness, that unity, that mutual passion one for another that just really envelops all of their married life. But the restriction to the idea of marriage to an appropriate place, that's emphasized in this book as well by a threefold warning that the bride addresses to the unmarried girls, that she speaks to the chorus, to the daughters of Jerusalem. Three different times the bride, kind of turning from her rapture and her delight in her beloved, gives these girls the secret of this delight. And you'll see this, let me just have you look at chapter 2 and verse 7. It's the same expression is in chapter 3 and verse 5, and then a slightly abbreviated version is in chapter 8 and verse 4, but it's three times. A couple times near the beginning, once right at the end. And in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 7, she speaks this to the young ladies. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes of the gazelles and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. Now, in the King James rendering, that's a little bit of an unfortunate translation. Because, you know, the pronouns there, the he is something that they have inserted. But notice there it says, nor awake my love. Now, how does she uniformly refer to her love? My beloved. Okay? So she's not there actually saying, she's not saying, don't wake him up. You know, he's sleeping, he's grouchy if you wake him up suddenly. Don't wake him up until it's time. That's not what she's saying. That doesn't fit the context. You know, but what she's saying is, you know what, young ladies, don't stir up love. Not my love, but don't stir up love until it pleases. Until it's the right time. Until it's the appropriate setting. And there's great wisdom there for those who are unmarried. There's great wisdom there for young people. Because God has put in within us certain desires. And in proper context, those are right and godly and wholesome desires. But in wrong context, they're not. And if we stir them up, if we expose ourselves to things we ought not expose ourselves to, if we allow and cultivate those kinds of desires that are right within the context of marriage, but wrong elsewhere, there's going to be a problem. And that's what she's saying. Don't, young ladies, don't stir those up until it pleases, until it's time. That's her appeal to the young unmarried girls there in the city. It's my appeal to young unmarrieds, whether they be men or women. And folks, that's the secret to have the kind of delight we find written here in marriage. Those who engage in things outside of marriage, before marriage, that ought not be engaged to, that will ultimately undermine the beauty of this down the road when there is marriage. And you know, and I caution our young folks that way. You know, it's a dangerous thing. I mean, it's wrong. And it's wrong because God says it's wrong, and it's wrong because God has made you a certain way, and there are going to be practical implications as well, hurtful things that will come out down the road. And so here this young woman, this shepherdess, God speaking in an inspired way through her, tells us, you know what, don't stir up those feelings, those desires, until it is love's proper time, until it is love's proper setting. Don't prematurely stimulate love. Wait till it develops at the right time with the right one in the right place of life. You know, it's a sad thing when you look at the foolishness that is out there in our cultures today, where you have parents even encouraging their children, you know, to ape adults, if you will, in you know, these very sensual kinds of dancing and beauty pageants and provocative dress when they're 8 years old. I mean, it's wrong when you're 18, but it's, you know, here we have parents even endorsing these things and promoting these things. And sometimes people want to stir, the culture certainly does, wants to stir young people, children, up to adult activities, the activities of love, before it is their time. You know, it's like if you go out to a rose on the rose bush and you try to peel the petals open before it's ready to open naturally, what you get is a destroyed bud. You know, you don't get the openness and the beauty that you're looking for. You get destruction. You get damage. And when we take young people in our culture and we push them into things that they are not ready for, that are not the right setting, that are not the right way, that are not the right time, it's like peeling open that rosebud and we're just doing damage that will never be fully recovered from. That's what this is teaching us here in the midst of all the graphic passion that's there, yet there's that caution that's set against it. And we're seeing the results of inappropriate boy-girl relationships in our society. Now, that's why I think it's wise, young people, to avoid exclusive relationships until you are at an age and you are with the agreement of your parents in a position to move towards marriage. And I think in this series a little later on, maybe we'll address that whole idea of marriage preparation and some of the biblical principles of dating or courtship, however you want to describe it. But you know, what principles do we find in the Scripture for doing that in a proper way, in a timely way, in a manner that is protective and that prevents some of that damage that can come? And you know, so those kinds of exclusive relationships have to be approached carefully unless you are ready and it's time to move into the prospect of marriage. So the bride says this in verse 4 of chapter 2. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. So there comes that time when it's right. And the young man brings the young lady to the banqueting house, and his banner over her is love. The bridegroom says this at the end in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. You know, when marriage is entered into by two pure and wholesome people, and they enter into that marriage in a proper context, in a proper way, then that love is going to be passionate. And nothing is going to quench it, because it has all of God's best behind it to bring a strength to it, to bring a permanence to it. And God has ordained that all these delights reflected here be a part of the experience of men and women, but only in the relationship that makes it proper, and that's marriage. Therefore, we have in this book a powerful plea for chastity and purity, as well as a description of the proper passions and excitement that are to be found in marital relations. Let me have you turn over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're just going to look at two New Testament passages here briefly, and then we'll finish this morning. But folks, God is absolute in this matter, okay? And that's one of the things that I take away from this book. God is absolute in two ways. In the positive sense, God is absolute that physical intimacy, that sexual relations are beautiful and right and proper and nothing to be ashamed of. God is absolute in conveying that message through this book. But on the other hand, He is also absolute in the prohibitive part, that is good and right and proper and wholesome and something to be enjoyed only within marriage. So there's the absolute positive about it, and there's the absolute peril and danger when it's in the wrong setting. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Here the writer of Hebrews says, marriage is honorable. And that word that's translated honorable is the idea of precious. It's valued. It's to be esteemed highly. It's to be held in honor, in awe, and the bed undefiled. There's nothing wrong or debased about it whatsoever. But, okay, so the first part, there's the positive part. Marriage is a glorious, beautiful thing, including all the physical aspects of it. But whoremongers and adulterers, those who engage in intimate behavior outside of marriage, before marriage, and during marriage with someone else, God will judge. So there's a sense in which God is almost euphoric in His praise of intimacy within marriage, so much so that He's given us this entire book of love poetry, but at the same time, He's harsh in His condemnation of promiscuity and adultery, of sensual behavior outside of marriage. Folks, that's, you know, in a nutshell, my point, nothing that we don't already know, but just the power and the vividness with which God makes those points in this book, I think, are striking. And it prompts us to that proper balance. I mean, and it's not only that God intends for married couples to enjoy, not only that He allows for married couples to enjoy intimacy, in fact, He intends it. And in fact, He essentially commands it. Let me have you turn over to 1 Corinthians 7, another familiar passage here. 1 Corinthians 7. Corinthians 7, let me read verses 3 through 5. And here, even in our translation, you know, it's an accurate translation, but it almost strikes us as a little bit euphemistic. But the message is clear. Paul says this, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. And we're thinking, what is that? You know, well, it's an obligation, but it's one that's generously given. And likewise, also the wife unto the husband. And if you're doubting what that was, here he tells us in verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not. In other words, don't keep from, don't rob one the other, except it be with consent for a time, and the implication is a brief time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again. And that's, and speaking in a physical sense, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency. So folks, We are supposed to give ourselves to our spouses and to no other before or after marriage, but to our spouses in marriage and in this way. Intimacy isn't something that is to be used manipulatively. And while it's certainly something that's intended to give us pleasure, our view, as it ought to be really about everything in marriage, is that my focus ought to be on giving to my spouse. And that implies here also in this setting, in all that we do in marriage. The goal is there is that I give myself to my spouse. Ergo, she has control over my body. I have control over her body. That's the essence of what Paul says here. And he says that to withhold that for any of the scores of reasons that people present, you know, is to be not giving. Now, there ought to be a mutual understanding and respect and knowledge of one another. Husbands in particular are commanded to love their wives and to understand what makes them tick, which is a lifelong, you know, challenge in itself. Right, men? You know, we don't think the same way. But we are called upon expressly, and I believe ladies as well, by implication, that we would understand one another. And so that we can give ourselves to each other in every way for the sake of the other, and that we do so freely and transparently and without reserve. You know, even sometimes when the desire isn't as strong as you know, it may at other times be, we are to give ourselves for the sake of the other. That is God's instruction. That's what he teaches here in 1 Corinthians 7. And by the way, you know, Paul gives that instruction in answer if you take a look at the first verse. He's, you know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's kind of answering different issues that they have raised. He says, now concerning, okay, here's another question that you presented. The things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, what he's saying is, you asked the question, you have suggested that, you know what, any sort of physical intimacy is wrong. That was kind of that idea of, you know, is it really that spiritual? Maybe it's more spiritual to never do those things. And so they asked Paul that question, and he's a single guy, okay? And Paul says, you know, you asked this question, let me tell you, if you are married, it is wrong to begrudge your spouse that physical intimacy. Saying your thinking is wrong if you say that even in marriage we shouldn't be doing that. Now he'll go on to elaborate, and there's situations where people aren't married, and at some point we'll unpack all of 1 Corinthians 7, and there's a lot there. But here his answer is, you know what? Never think little or less of physical intimacy. It's an inherent and important part of marriage. And if you're telling yourself that you're more spiritual by depriving yourself and your spouse, you're wrong. That's not the right thinking. That's what he teaches them here. So folks, you know, this is part and parcel to the one flesh relationship. One flesh relationship isn't simply physical intimacy. That is the thought that kind of pops into our mind when you hear that expression. And it certainly is that's God's intention, that would be immediately associated with it. But the idea is that marital intimacy is a uniting act. The relationship within marriage is to be one in every sense. We're to be one spiritually. We're to be one emotionally. We're to be one financially. We're to be one intellectually. We're to be one physically. One flesh doesn't mean just the matter of physical relations, but certainly that's part of it, and that's a way of affirming that we are completely united as husband and wife permanently. We share our finances. We share our thoughts. We share our burdens. We share our emotions. You know, if we may come apart for a time just for prayer, to grow spiritually, but ultimately this is just an affirmation that everything about us is one of unity. That's what that one flesh is referring to. So folks, we are wrong to minimize the importance of intimacy in marriage. We're wrong to withhold it. We're wrong to cringe at it. We're wrong to abandon it. We're wrong even to be uncomfortable with it. To do such things is to argue that, in a sense, you're more spiritual than God, because God talks about these things. And God intends these things. He's the creator of it all. He's the ordainer of it all. He is the one who has set these things up for us. The Bible never denigrates the body or appropriate God-given bodily desires. Right? The flesh isn't referring simply to something that has to do with the body. It means pursuing desires and gratifying ourselves contrary to the way in which God has intended things. And that can be bodily, mentally, emotionally, every which way. But the flesh is that inherent way that we are that wants my own thing. My own stuff, whatever that might involve. You know, but things that God has given as gifts, that He's given to us graciously and generously to be enjoyed, if we are enjoying them in the manner in which God has prescribed, and if we are enjoying them with a heart to glorify Him through it and realizing that this is what God intends, then that's not fleshly at all. That's really glorifying. God has given us this as His good gift. And so when we pursue it in keeping with His intentions and desires for it, it's a wonderful and glorious thing. So we need to kind of maybe rehabilitate our views regarding human sexuality so that we don't miss something wonderful that God has intended. But that said, we also don't want to view it as simply a personal selfish pleasure the way our culture does and minimize the sensitivity of it and the importance of it. You know, the Bible gives us that needed balance. We need to wrap up here this morning. Let me just go back and affirm that I don't think it's wrong to see that maybe there's more, a little bit more in all of this. Paul does say in Ephesians 5:32 about marriage, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So anything that we read about marriage, there is a place to understand that in some measure this is a picture for us of the love that Christ has for us and the love that we ought to have for Him. So, you know, there's a place for singing, I am my beloved and my beloved's mine, and thinking about that. I'm not saying that's out of bounds. Okay, but let's realize that there is some substance to that is historically rooted in a young couple, and God's got that message for us. And that's a picture of the passionate love that He has for us. Not a sexual love that He has for us, but a passionate love, an intimate love, a transparent love, a giving kind of love. And in our human frames, one of the ways that that plays itself out in this temporal existence, in eternity there won't be marriages, people won't be given in marriage. Those things will become unnecessary, if you will. But that doesn't mean that they're wrong or unnecessary now, quite the contrary. And God makes that clear to us. So in this book, we have all those things rolled together in one. You know, we do have that picture of what God will fulfill in the heart and life of one who loves Him. Listen to these beautiful words of the bridegroom to the bride. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. So there you have the springtime of life, the springtime that is marriage. It's also the springtime that awaits us, you know, when we experience the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the Lord takes us to come away with Him and draws our heart devotedly to Him. And the cold winter of loneliness, of misery, of selfishness is past, and there will come that day when it is that eternal springtime. Let me just kind of bring this full circle into the context of love and marriage, and then we'll be done. There are at least four different Greek words that are used to picture the various facets of love. One of them is the word storge. That refers to family affection. And it's used almost exclusively in both ancient and more modern Greek to describe love between family members, between parents and children, between siblings. It's that natural love that a mother has for her children. Then there's the word phileo. You think about the city of Philadelphia, okay? And that adelphos means brothers. That's literally the city of brotherly love. But phileo is the kind of love that friends have for one another. It's a dispassionate, if you will. It's not so emotionally rooted, but yet it's affectionate. It's loyal. It's a persevering love, as kind of like David and Jonathan, right? A platonic, non-sexual, non-ultra-emotional, just a commitment, a bond of friendship. Then there's agape love. That's that sacrificial, devoted love. The King James oft translates it as charity. And it's the focus of the so-called love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. That describes that kind of sacrificial, devoted love that Christ has for us. And then there's eros, the emotional, passionate love that includes physical attraction and sensual desire. And that's what we see pictured for us here in Song of Solomon. And folks, let me suggest to us that in a God-honoring marriage, there will be in full orbit all four of those kinds of love. There will be that sense of family affection. There will be that sense of friendship. We talked about that last week. There will be that agape, that devoted, sacrificial love that comes out of the covenant, that comes out of a commitment, till death do us part, no matter what, better or worse, there's a committed love that is there. But folks, God also intends that there would be, in wholesome, flourishing marriages, passionate, intimate eros love. Not just because that's what it takes to have offspring, because it's something that is healthy. It's reflective of the commitment that God describes in the very beginning as having one flesh. So there's some thoughts. We certainly didn't cover the Song of Solomon exhaustively. But I think, you know, just have examine really the key message that is there. And I hope that'll be helpful to us here. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.